I thought before we start into the next section, I mean, we're hesitant to get going in the book. Some of you may have noticed headlines this week. I mean, we used to be told by critical scholars that Genesis 1 to 11 is myth, and then we were told that the Exodus is myth, and now we're being told that David is myth. It's all myth. Well, the thing that's come out this week is the camels. Well, what's the point of camels? In the Bible, it says that Abraham had a huge household, including many camels. Well, it came out this week. It's in National Geographic. It was also in CT. Some of you may have seen it in CT. And it's been in a few other places. A chap from Princeton has been publishing stuff on this. And the word now is, actually, it's not a new word. I've been familiar with this word for a long time. People have been arguing that the patriarchal narratives, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cannot be historically true because there were camels in these stories. And we've known for a long time that camels were not domesticated until about 1000 BC. And so if Abraham, who lives about 2000 BC or 1900 BC or 1800 BC, if he has camels, obviously that can't be a... That is a factual error. Well, now it has been resurrected this week by a series of articles on camels, the latest challenge to the Bible's accuracy. It's no longer just Noah's Ark, it's now camels. Well, here is a carving of a camel from about 1000 to 900 BC from Tel Khalaf. If that's not clear enough for you, this is a little clearer. But that's clearly a domesticated camel from about 1000 BC. And so it fits. But there are problems with this. It's what I call the selective use of evidence. There is a recent article out on camels in Egypt. And here is a camel toy from Egypt from about, well, third millennium. That's before 2000 BC. Whoever made this thing is obviously aware that camels are useful. Camels don't naturally grow boxes on their backs. So here's an article. It's a technical one. The proposed time of camel entry, this is his conclusion, into Egypt after its domestication in Arabia was found between 2500 and 1400 BC. Evidence from excavation findings, archaeological records, and rock engravings beginning from prehistoric time till Roman time, which camels were certainly known, were reported in this technical work focusing on Egypt. But there is another work, Martin Heide, about 6 years ago when I was in Cambridge, giving a paper. Martin Heide also had a paper on camels, the domestication of the camel, biological, archaeological, and scriptural evidence from Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Arabia, and literary evidence from the Hebrew Bible. Well, this has been available now, a published form. It's a 50-page essay, 331 to page 82. It's a 50-page essay, very technical essay, and he traces all of the records of camels and domestication, and of course, it turns out to be one of definition. What's a camel? You know, this is what we think of as a camel. This is the one that's usually used in that part of the world as its work camel, which is workhorse. But there's more than one kind of camel. Evidence for the domestication of this camel is late. So the one we showed here, this one, that's that kind of camel. So that makes sense. But there's another kind of camel. And it's the Bactrian camel from northeast of there. And we have evidence from China and Turkmenistan here is a Mesopotamian cylinder seal from about 1800 BC. This is in Mesopotamia now. We've come all the way to Tigris and Euphrates. And by the way, that's where Abraham, from whence Abraham came. So this is a cylinder seal. This is not the one with a camel on it. I'm just illustrating what a cylinder seal is. It's a tiny little cylinder made of precious stone that's decorated with all kinds of emblems, usually royal or divine. So it's about this size, and what you do is you roll it over a piece of clay, and then you have your picture. We're used to stamp seals, which are slightly different, but this is what they did in Mesopotamia. Well, this is not the seal. This is the clay that's been stamped with the seal. And I don't know if you can see it, but it's quite stylized as 1800 to 1600, but it duplicates when you roll the seal. Here is a camel with two humps, people sitting on the humps. And there he is again. There's no doubt that's a camel. It's a Bactrian camel with the two humps. You know, so we've got those kind of evidence. When you see this kind of stuff in the press, there's always another side to the story. And, of course, a part of the assumption, I'm still not convinced that the one-humped camel, the dromedary, was actually only domesticated about 1000 B.C., just because we don't have evidence of it from earlier doesn't mean it wasn't happening. I mean, if you go by that, we mentioned this about a month ago. If you go by that kind of evidence, there were no demons in ancient Israel, because they're not mentioned in the Old Testament. They're all over the New Testament, and they're all over the world around the Bible, but they're... You don't even have a Hebrew word for demon in the Bible. You know, so absence of evidence isn't evidence of absence. So it is not, nor is it proof, though. But in any case, this is a problem. Anyhow, that's a side note for some of you who may be interested in these kinds of things. There is usually another side to this. If you want this, the essay by Martin Heide, anybody here who is interested... I'm not sure you can get it by Google, but I do have a PDF of it, and it's a 50-page technical piece, and it's a fun read just before you go to bed. All right. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Does the same Hebrew word apply to either
Hebrew? Yes, it does. And I wish I... Now I need my whiteboard. The letter of the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet is called a gimel, and it's in the shape of a camel. And that is actually the same word from which we get the Hebrew word camel, from which we get our English word camel. There aren't many words in Hebrew that have translated into English, but here we got one. Well, it doesn't mean it was a Hebrew word. It's a Semitic word. So, yes. No, they would use the same word. There aren't many words for camels in the Bible because camels weren't apparently common. Midianites had them and whatever else. You know, you have lots of words for that which is common. Emmanuel tells me that they have no word in Romandan for snow. Well, we've got lots of words for snow, some good words and some bad words. You know, that which is important, you know. So, anyhow. All right, that is neither here nor there on what the agenda of the morning is. I'm hearing something? Well, Job's camels, again, that would be a part of the same issue, you know. The story, the prologue to the book of Job is set in the patriarchal times. So I'm not surprised if there are references to camels in Genesis that you'd also have references to camels in the book of Job. So, but with the book of Job, there is a general feeling that that book was actually written a lot later. You know, so that is a different issue. All right, our text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Are we too high or low? Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 19. We're into the boring part of the book of Deuteronomy. Oy vey. We'll try and keep you awake. Actually, if you read with eyes wide open, both eyes wide open, it should be all right, I think. But from chapters 19 to 25, we have what looks closest, most like law. I mean, so far we've been talking about things. It's instruction on stuff, but there's a generic distinction between law and instruction. Now we will start finally to get some things that may look like law. But even then, very quickly, you'll realize it isn't what we think of when we think of law. So let's read the text. Again, put your Bibles down. Don't read along in you. You'll just stumble over how I'm reading or what kind of translation I'm reading. The scriptures weren't made to be read by lay people. The scriptures were written to be heard. So hear the voice of the Lord. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. Go and establish the roads for yourselves, and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live, when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. For example, if a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long and may take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he hadn't actually hated him previously. So I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this command, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as your grant, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who actually hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Well, how did we get here? From whence have we come? Of course, now we have to remind ourselves where we are in the book of Deuteronomy. We started, and this is all part of Moses' long second address that takes us from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 26, skips over to chapter 28. In chapters 2 to 14:21, he has been celebrating covenant relationship with the Lord. These are those texts on when you've settled in the land and the Lord gives you rest, you may come to the place that I choose for my name to dwell, and there fellowship with me, eat in my presence. then demonstrating covenant relationship with Yahweh in practical ways, particularly if you have an indentured servant, be generous to your people, then celebrating covenant relationship with Yahweh in a series of other ways. Some of these big themes repeat, so you have part one, part two, and then covenant relationship in the pursuit of righteousness. This is what we've been talking about since last fall. Judges, priests, kings, and prophets, their place in the promotion of righteousness in Israel. I sent this to you a week ago. We didn't resend it. But if you actually want to look at what comes after this, it says 445 up at the top, but this is a part of an essay starting with letter E. You see from this, there are all kinds of topics that Moses will touch on in the coming chapter. He will move from one practical issue to another. Now he really, in my estimation, is becoming very personal, pastoral, and practical. It is, in fact, like the book of Romans, which our pastor is going through. In the book of Romans, the first nine chapters, he develops the theology. And then at the end of the book, then he talks about, so what? How does this actually play out in the way the rubber, in the places where the rubber meets the road? And so that's where this fits in the broader context. What we are talking about now, today and next week, is pursuing covenant righteousness in matters of life and death. This big topic will actually take us all the way to chapter 21, verse 9. After which, we'll have covenant righteousness in marriage and family, then covenant righteousness in marriage and family part 2. There's something missing there. And then pursuing covenant righteousness as the holy people of God, pursuing covenant righteousness in social economic relationships, part 1, and marriage and family, part 3. It's like some preachers who jump around all over the place. They deal with one topic and then with another topic, and totally, or lecturers. We've all had lecturers like that. Some of us lecture that way. It's like Leviticus chapter 19, where he gives, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he gives 54 commands about what that means. And they're all over the place. And I tell my students, if you write your term paper like that, I'll send it right back. Nice first draft. Now let's have it make sense. But of course, the point is, all of life is holy. You can't separate it into sacred and secular. And so he mixes them all. And I think that's a part of the message here. No part of life is set aside as sacred as opposed to secular or profane or whatever words you want to use. The key issue in all of this, and you will have seen that from all of the headings, pursuing covenant righteousness as the holy people of God, in social and economic relationships, in marriage and family, and covenant righteousness. This brings us back to the word tzedek, tzedek kirdof. Breaking out into tongues today. Righteousness, only righteousness you shall pursue. And of course, in the coming weeks, we will learn that commitment to righteousness, which means conformity to covenant standards, affects every area of life. You can't box it off into one part. Well, what we're going to talk about is righteousness in matters relating to life and death. Our first topic, chapter 19, 1 to 14, I give it up to 14, though we read only to 13, because what you'll have sometimes in this material, Moses will give, 10, 15 verses on a subject, and then he'll stick in one verse on a totally unrelated topic. And so I added that one, and greed here. That's verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you inherit in the land the Lord your God gives you to possess. One verse on that. And so he sticks that in there before he gets to his next topic. So I've just added that. Then we have righteousness in courts of law, verses 15 to 21. Righteousness in military engagement, chapter 20. This is Israel's war policy. Righteousness in the face of an unsolved crime, chapter 21, 1 to 9. That's a fascinating text. If there's a murder happens, you can't figure it out. You go find a red heifer. And over the spring, you do this ritual. Fascinating stuff. This is not boring. Trust me. Well, righteousness in cases of manslaughter, that is the first part that we have to talk. The background to this passage is actually, we have this in two important texts. This text assumes capital punishment as the divinely prescribed response to murder. It assumes that. And of course, to get that, we have to look at two texts. Genesis 9, 1 to 6, after Noah comes out of the ark, God establishes the covenant with him and makes of Noah a kind of second Adam. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, all then the animals. This is like the new constitution for the new order, except it echoes all the old constitution. All the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish in the sea will look to you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. But you must never eat any meat that still has the lifeblood in it. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. And then you have, literally, a key clause. The Hebrew particle, key, gives you the foundation, the grounding of the biblical position on the sanctity of all human life. Notice, all life is sacred. That's why you don't eat the blood. It symbolizes the life. Even animals' lives are sacred. But people in particular, their life is sacred because God has created us to be His images here, which means primarily that we function here as God's representatives and deputies governing the world for Him. And so to take the life of another human being is an act of highest treason. Not just against the person, but against God. It's telling God, this representative of you is a mistake. And so human life is particularly sacred. So this text assumes that. Secondly, it assumes Exodus 21, 12 to 14. And now when we read this, you will notice how different our passage is from this one in terms of style. This looks like law. A person who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Well, that's the same outline we have in our passage. What Moses has done now is he has taken that, I think it's ringing in his ears, and he's unpacking it for them. How does this work? He is preaching the sermon on that text. And he's assuming it's ringing in the people's ears as well. Notice again, it's much formal, more formal in style than the passage we read. So that's the background to our passage. Moses is assuming that. But there's another aspect of the background, and that is the notion, the provision for the avenger of blood. We'll come back and talk about what this actually means later on. But for starters, we have to remind ourselves, actually, the Old Testament has no formal law instituting the avenger of blood. Now, the avenger of blood is the male relative who is charged with the responsibility of seeing to the integrity of the clan. We'll talk about the dimensions of that later, but the issue here is particularly he's the administrator of justice when somebody commits the highest treasonous act. God, in effect, puts into his hand the sword to administer the capital punishment that is called for in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. But technically, there is no law on the books in the Bible where this institution is established. The Exodus text assumes it. Our text assumes it. If they had a law like this, I've invented one. I've tried to create it the way it might look. A law about this avenger of blood. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life must also be taken by human hands. That's from Genesis 9:6. The person charged with the execution shall be a near relative, Goel, of the one slain. He must avenge the blood of his kinsmen because God made human beings in his image and because murder pollutes the land. And no sacrifice except the execution of the murderer can purify the land from murder. You must not defile the land where you live, for I live there myself. I am Yahweh who lives among your people. I've made up an ordinance about the avenger of blood. There's no law like this in the Bible. It's just assumed. And so he gets right into the avenger of blood. Of course, in a clan structure, this is not so shocking. But our culture is so sophisticated and so urbane and urban that, we don't necessarily understand. Emmanuel, in Africa, do they have these kinds of things? They do. I'm sure in those kinds of clan cultures, this is more common. Which leads us to the third bit of background information, and that is the provision of asylum towns. Well, the time is gone again. We've just started. Now we have to go back to Numbers chapter 35. So we've talked about the institution of capital punishment, the institution of the avenger of blood. Now, Moses is not inventing the institution of, well, you're used to cities of refuge. Well, that's a problem on two counts. One, our understanding of cities is not their understanding of cities. To us, a city is a big town. Was it Weihai? Weihai, that's a big town. 900,000 people? Whatever. Chicago's a city, big town. When a city reaches 10,000 or 100,000, it's a city. Not to them. To them, a city is a settlement with walls to protect you from enemies. That's a city. And but when we translate it city, it communicates the wrong stuff to us. So we really should say walled settlement. And then, of course, cities of refuge. Well, we still do use that word refuge. But these days, the word that's become very common is asylum. I mean, in the day of undocumented aliens, we talk a lot about asylum. People coming to us first, or people in persecuted countries come here for asylum. That's what we're talking about. People need help from somebody who is after them. So I'm going to go to Numbers chapter 35, verse 6. I'm sure you had this passage for devotions last night as well, and it warms the cockles of your heart. But I am going to read the whole thing because I think it's important for us If you want to understand Moses in chapter 19, you have to understand what's in his head and what he can assume his audience knows. And so we have to read. No, we don't have to. We get to. And besides, I don't have time to prepare for next Sunday's Sunday school lesson, so I have to save the rest of my material for next week. Actually, no. Some of you are thinking that. I know. He's just lazy. Numbers 35, verse 6. And again, my translation has cities of refuge. All of the, you'll forgive the translators. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. This is for the Levites. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together. On to verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourself cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. These cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities that you shall give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give." Notice it's always give. These are gifts. Hear that. These asylum towns are gifts to the nation and the people of Israel. "Give these cities across the Jordan, three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them. Anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, and murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, or as a result of he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall be put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushes him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died. Or if he struck him down with a hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." Notice how different is the tone from this, from what we just read in Deuteronomy. It is so different. This is legislation. Deuteronomy is preaching. "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity and threw something at him without lying in wait, or without any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it or dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to which he fled. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout their generation. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death in the testimony of one witness." And skip all the way to the end. "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." Well, there is the ordinance of the towns of asylum, the asylum town. That is the ordinance. So it's important for us to hear that, because what Moses is doing is not repeating that. He's offering a theology of that. That's the point. It's a theology of the ordinance. So that when you get into the land, it is the theology that drives your conduct, not just the law. He's trying to transform, renew people's minds so that you, shall we say automatically? No, naturally think rightly about particular circumstances. So all of that is a part of this. You recognize from that text that whenever there is, especially in an accidental death, there are two victims. You notice how many cases he gave of the possibilities of killing somebody accidentally? There are always two victims. There is the person who dies and the person responsible for the death. And in the illustrations they give, they're almost always your neighbor or your brother. Somebody with whom you live. They're not strangers. I mean, if you go out into the forest together to chop wood and the head flies off the axe handle, you went out together. You're friends. But of course, the death of a person needs to be answered. And so there are always two. This is an amazingly enlightened ordinance, recognizing that not all deaths are the same. And it's very important for us to distinguish between motive and motive. You heard it. And he didn't hate him before. We'll come back and talk about what that word means. It's accidental. It's unintentional. Or he falls in... No, it was of the Lord. There's even that kind of thing here. But we'll have time to talk about all of those things. Next week, when we come back, we can get into our text with the three or four parts of this text, and we'll carry on from here. In the meantime, may we celebrate the privilege that it is to be God's images. And every time a woman conceives, God has begun the process of the creation of another image of himself. And of course, irrespective of the circumstances of the conception, every human being equally sacred before God, whether it is Prince William or the son or daughter of a poor woman downtown Chicago who is a victim of somebody else's abuse. Every human being of equal value and dignity. And so we need to celebrate the privilege that's ours and pray that God would open our eyes to the dignity and sanctity of every human being. Equally so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for not only the laws that you give us, but for the rationale, the theology, the spirituality that's driving this. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to celebrate your grace in children, your grace in siblings, your grace in neighbors, everyone. A gift. So we pray that as we go from this place, you would soften our hearts, remove the hatred that often troubles us, and give us the heart and mind of Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Amen. See you in 7, as God wills.